Good to be together on the Lord's Day. Amen.
Amen.
I hope that you are ready to hear and receive the word. So let's do what we are called to do, and that's trust and depend on the Lord to accomplish things that we ourselves can't accomplish in the ministry of the word. So join me as we express our dependence on Him. Father, before you, we are all beggars. We are completely dependent upon your hand to open each day toward us. We acknowledge that we are undeserving, that all that we have qualified ourselves for is condemnation, judgment, and wrath. We have spurned your love. We have not been thankful. We have rebelled regularly. But your grace is amazing. You are rich in mercy and steadfast love. So it is to your throne of grace that we draw near, asking for a cleansing and a washing by the precious blood of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the living word. Renew our minds, set our hearts aflame, strengthen our hands, build your church, advance your gospel, hallow your name in this place. And I acknowledge before my people that you alone are the one who brings blessing, grace, and power. So we look to you as the head of this church, and as your servant, I pray that you would strengthen me afresh with power from on high, with anointing and grace by the Spirit, that I may minister the word of God to my brothers and sisters, that they may be cleansed and well-fed and sanctified. And we do pray, we do ask of you, as believers, we ask of you that you would seek and save that which is lost among us. Because you can. We pray that you will for your glory. And it would be our great joy to see it. So ready us to receive the word. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who's risen from the dead. Amen. Amen. Well, our text today is going to be Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26, we're going to try to tackle all of the chapter except the last little segue with Esau. We're calling this God's grace to Isaac. God's grace to Isaac. And that begs the question, does it not? What is God's grace? You see, I think often we use words in church, we use Christianese language, and rightfully so, by the way. But sometimes we get so familiar with words that we lose the grasp of what it means and what the essence of that word implies. So what is God's grace? If God's grace is to Isaac in this text, what is God's grace? My definition would be, it is the unmerited, free, far-reaching favor of God to undeserving sinners. The unmerited, free, far-reaching favor of God to undeserving sinners. Unmerited, meaning it's not earned, it's not worked for. Free, meaning it begins in God Himself. It's of His own good pleasure, and therefore it's not contingent upon man. So both unmerited and free point us to the reality and essence of grace as a gift. It is a gift. Which means that God is not obligated to give all of grace to all people. And He gives His favor. Favor means the smile of His face, the benefits of His covenant. the promises of his salvation. And perhaps you'll like Spurgeon's acrostic more than your pastor's definition. Spurgeon said, it is God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. And as we continue our study in the book of beginnings, Genesis, as we look at Genesis chapter 26, clearly, prophetically, and undeservedly, we see God's grace to Isaac. God's grace to Isaac. Now what we see in this chapter, we see that this chapter parallels Isaac with Abraham. And it points clearly and prophetically to Isaac as the promised seed and son to whom and through whom the blessing of Abraham would come to the world. So think about it this way. Abraham and Isaac are linked boxcars on the train of redemption. And that train is being conducted and carried along by God Himself. Abraham and Isaac, as boxcars, they're carrying along the promises of son and seed and covenant, all of which will be fulfilled in Jesus and delivered to the world. But you see, Abraham and Isaac and all other boxcars linked with them, they are merely boxcars, which means they're not the engine. They're not the locomotive bringing it forward. Meaning they can't redeem. They can't save themselves or others. They are simply bearing the promises and believing the promises of the one who can redeem and save, namely Jesus Christ, who is the son of Abraham and who is the seed of the woman. So as we look at our text, I want us to see two things, two headings, right? We've got purposeful parallels, and then we have particular grace. Purposeful parallels and particular grace. Look with me in chapter 26, and we'll start in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land. Besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him, Isaac, and said, do not go down to Egypt and dwell, but dwell in the land which I shall tell you. So a negative and a positive there. Don't go down to Egypt, positive, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn, pilgrim, in this land, and I will be with you, and I'll bless you. For to you and to your offspring I give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. I'll give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Sound familiar? Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac settled in Gerar. Notice the obedience there. Don't go to Egypt. Stay in this land. Isaac settles in Gerar. So he's obeying. For a bit. Verse 7. When the men of the place asked him, Isaac, about his wife, he said, here we go, she is my sister. Does that sound familiar? Almost can't believe it, right? When they asked him about his wife, he said, she's my sister. Why? For he feared to say, my wife, thinking, lest the men of this place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of the window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. The Hebrew there suggests intimate relationships, sporting, flirting, even maybe one more step, some translate it caressing. So he looks out the window and says, that ain't his sister. Right? He's not an idiot. sees Isaac laughing with Rebekah's wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she's my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Verse 12, "And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich, and he gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him." Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And Isaac gave them the names that his father had given them, the wells. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, so that he called its name Sitna. Esek means contending. Sitna means enmity, strife. Verse 22, "And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, 'For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.'" Rehoboth means broad places, room. So he's clearly recognizing here that God is making a way. God is preparing room to be fruitful in the land. Verse 23, "From there he went up to Beersheba, which was the dwelling place of his father Abraham. And the Lord appeared to him the same night." So this is the second time, mind you. Verse 24, "The Lord appeared to Isaac." The Lord appeared. "And the Lord said, 'I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake.' So Isaac built an altar there. He called upon the name of the Lord. He pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahusaph, his advisor, and Philcol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, 'Why have you come down to me, seeing that you hate me and sent me away from you?' And they said, 'We see plainly that the Lord has been with you.' So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact, a covenant between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you or have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' So Isaac made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early, they exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace." Remember all the quarreling earlier. But now they depart in peace. "That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, 'We have found water.' He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day." As we go through this chapter, I mentioned at a couple of points the different parallels we see between Isaac and Abraham. Purposeful parallels, mind you. This is intentional. This is what we've been calling purposeful sovereignty. So these are purposeful parallels. I see at least eight. There might be more. The first one would be famine. There's a famine in the land. This parallels Isaac to Abraham. It literally spells it out in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. So that's the parallel. That's the connection. As Abraham experienced the famine in the land, now Isaac experiences a famine in the land. We see this famine recorded for us with Abraham back in chapter 12, verse 10. Another parallel that we see, number 2, is the calling of Isaac and the covenant promises given to Isaac. Notice in verses 2 through 5, the calling and the covenant promises to Isaac and how they relate and are parallel to Abraham's calling and covenant promises. Verse 2, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, I'll be with you and I'll bless you. For to you and to your offspring I give all these lands. I'll establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven," just what he said to Abraham. "And I'll give to your offspring all these lands," just what he said to Abraham. "And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed," just what he said to Abraham. We see this same covenant promise recorded back in chapter 12, verses 1 and 3 to Abram, where God says to Abram, "Go out from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I'll show you. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. And anyone who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, in your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is not accidental. This is purposefully paralleled, the covenant promises. But it's not only the good parallels that we see, we also see the negative and the tragic parallel, right? Number 3 is the deception that's paralleled. Oh, she's my sister. Now, where did he learn that from? He learned that from Daddy. He learned that from Father Abraham. Because Abraham did it twice. Chapter 12, he did it when he did go down to Egypt and said, "That was my wife." We see it again with Abraham in chapter 20, verse 2. He's going to, with the same people, mind you, the Philistines, Abimelech, probably a title of their king. In 20, verse 2, "And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister,' and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." So we've got Isaac now in the same region with the Philistines saying to Abimelech, "She is my sister," or saying to them so that Abimelech would find out, "She's my sister." Now, at least Abraham was giving a half lie in chapter 12 and chapter 20. And it appears that Isaac is just flat out lying. "She's my sister. Daddy taught me this trick." Again, another purposeful parallel. Fourth parallel we see is prosperity. Prosperity. Look in 26 with Isaac, verses 11 through 14. Honestly, this shocks me. Following the deception, my sister, following Dad's negative example, what happens right after that? Verse 11 of 26. "So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, 'Whoever touches this man, Isaac, or his wife, Rebekah, shall surely be put to death.'" He does not drive them out like Pharaoh did. He gives a decree of protection for Isaac and Rebekah. "Nobody touch them, lest you die." And then verse 12, Isaac sows in the land. He reaps in the same year, in the famine year, 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. The man became rich. He gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now, I think if you're honest with the text, you're going to say, really? After his deception and lie, he's going to sow in the land and reap 100-fold and become wealthy and rich? And the only explanation that I think the text gives us and that I can give you as your pastor is this. This is evidence of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is his favor to undeserving sinners. It's free with God to extend to whom, to what degree he wants to extend it. And God sees fit in himself of his grace to bless Isaac, the son of promise, in the year of famine, in the land of famine, with a reaping of 100-fold. He increases so much, it's inescapable, the prosperity that comes. Verse 13, he became rich, he gained more and more until he became very wealthy. Like, just in case you miss it, let me say it 4 or 5 times. God has brought prosperity to Isaac. And he did the same thing paralleled to Abraham. Abraham, even after his deception, in chapter 12, we see the same thing with Abraham. Chapter 12, verse 6. I'm sorry, not 6. 12, 16. And for her sake, meaning Sarah's, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. And then in chapter 20, verses 14 through 16, Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. And then he gives to Sarah 1,000 pieces of silver as a sign of innocence in the eyes of all. So the famine is paralleled, the covenant promises are paralleled, the deception is paralleled, the prosperity is paralleled. Number 5, we see that the wells are commemorated and the heritage is preserved. Back to our text with Isaac in chapter 26, verse 18, spells it out for us in the passage of the parallel. Verse 18, Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And Isaac gave them, the wells, the names that his father had given them. You see the connection. The very same wells that Father Abraham dug and had and dwelt by, Isaac now goes to those wells, unearths them, calls them the same names that his father called them. He's commemorating the wells that his father had passed down. Our 6th parallel is there's a conflict over the land. Conflict over the land. We know that they are envious of Isaac. He's got a beautiful wife and he's very wealthy. They're envious of him. He's reaping 100-fold when they have nothing. So there's conflict over the land. Chapter 26, verse 20 through 21, we see the herdsmen of Gerar, they're quarreling with Isaac's herdmen. And they say, that's our water. They called the name of the well, he called the name of the well Essek, because they contended with him. So the well means contention between the Philistines and Isaac, conflict over the land. Another well, more quarreling, verse 21, he calls it Sitnah, which means enmity, hostility, strife between the Philistines and Isaac over the land. We see the same thing with Abraham and Lot. Abraham and Lot's herdsmen begin to do what? In chapter 13, they begin to quarrel. Abraham says, all right, Lot, there's obviously some conflict over the land. The land can't hold us all. You pick, go wherever you want. We have to separate. Your herdsmen, my herdsmen, conflict over the land. Again, another parallel. Number 7, Isaac builds an altar and calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, where did he learn that? He learned it from Daddy, who built altars and who called upon the name of the Lord. Abraham does it in chapter 12, verse 8, moves his tent, builds an altar, calls upon the name of the Lord. Abraham does it again in chapter 21, verse 33, builds an altar, calls upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. We see Isaac doing the same thing in 25. So he, Isaac, builds an altar there. He calls upon the name of the Lord. He pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. And then the final parallel is that there's a covenant with the Philistines at Beersheba. At Beersheba. They can clearly tell the blessing of the Lord is with Isaac. They're envious. They see how prosperous he is. They know God's blessing is with that man. Now, they've already told him, get out of here. Like, you're mightier than us. Like, we can't handle this anymore. Please go. But they notice, again, linked back to that calling of Abraham in chapter 12, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who dishonor you, I will curse. So they come. And they say, look, Isaac, let's make a treaty. Let's make an agreement. Let's form a covenant. You won't harm us. We won't harm you. I mean, after all, Isaac, we did send you away in peace. Well, maybe not. They said, get out of here. You know? But they notice something about Isaac, and they want peace. So the covenant is established with the Philistines at Beersheba. And this is parallel to Abraham, who made a covenant with the Philistines at Beersheba. There was a well. Abraham planted a tree. They had the 7 lambs for the covenant. And he sojourns in that land. Well, what is all this about? Now, I would submit to you that chapter 26, the point of chapter 26, is for those first readers to hear, boy, all this sounds familiar. Boy, all this is parallel with Abraham. That's the point. The point is to see all the parallels with Isaac and Abraham. It points purposely, clearly, and prophetically to Isaac as the promised seed and son, to whom and through whom the blessing of Abraham would come to the world. That's the point of the chapter. Isaac is the next in line, and he's bringing the blessing of Abraham to the world. Now, Isaac's going to have to learn trust and obedience, just like his father did. Through shared trials and even shared sins, and especially shared experiences of God's grace, Isaac must learn to trust and obey God. And sometimes it is slowly and stubbornly. You're going to see in the next chapter. He is dead set on blessing Esau, knowing that there's already been a promise that the older will serve the younger. Knowing that one will be stronger than the other, but he's set on blessing Esau. Why? Because he likes fried backstrap. That's why. He likes the game that Esau brings him. He's thinking still, wrestling still with carnal desires. So he has to learn, Isaac, that God can be trusted and God is to be obeyed. And it's no different with us. These men, Abraham and Isaac, are our, we can call that our biblical heritage. We too, like them, have shared trials and even shared sins and especially shared experiences of God's grace. And we must learn, sometimes slowly and sometimes stubbornly, that God can be trusted and God is to be obeyed. Brothers and sisters, the Lord can be trusted. He can be trusted to bless His people with present physical provisions. He can be trusted to provide the hope of future glory. He can be trusted. We learn that from the text. In famine, He can be trusted. In prosperity, He can be trusted. So my question is, in famine, will you obey Him and trust Him and worship Him? Perhaps in prosperity, will you obey Him? Will you trust Him? Will you worship Him? Because both in famine and both in prosperity, both Abraham and Isaac learn to obey God, to trust God, to worship God. And we are to do the same. Meaning, come what may, shining providence or frowning providence, famine or prosperity, will we worship? Will we call upon the name of the Lord like we learn from these two old saints? Furthermore, all parents, and especially fathers here today, we are to do the same before our children and with our children and teach our children to do the same. Our children, like Isaac, need to learn from daddy and parents how to call upon the name of the Lord. What it means to have an altar in the house, not literally, but going before the Lord in prayer, calling upon His name, teaching our kids that in famine and trial and difficulty and sin, in abundance and prosperity and blessing and favor, come what may, regardless of what season of life we're in, we will look to the Lord, we will call upon the name of the Lord, we will worship the Lord, and we will learn to trust and obey the Lord. Children need to see it from mommy and daddy. Isaac learned it somewhere. It didn't fall from the sky, and he didn't have the scriptures. He learned it from daddy. Learned it from Abraham, how to trust and obey. So that's our purposeful parallels. Now to particular grace. Particular grace. Got a few things here that magnify God's grace in the scene. Particular grace. First, the Lord appears to Isaac. The Lord appears to Isaac in verse 2. And the Lord appears again to Isaac in verse 24. So the Lord appears to Isaac, take 1, verse 2, take 2, verse 24. Now think about this for a moment. Well, it's clear from the text, verse 2, and the Lord appeared to him and said, verse 24, and the Lord appeared to him and said. So think of it for a moment. This is particularly to Isaac and not others. The Lord appears to him. This is a particular grace to Isaac, son of Abraham. It's not to others. Furthermore, Isaac didn't deserve it, and Isaac didn't merit it. According to the Lord, it's owing to God's grace and Abraham's obedience, not Isaac's. And you see that spelled out in verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice. In verse 24, for my servant Abraham's sake. This has nothing to do with Isaac's obedience. Which is why I'm saying that the Lord appearing to Isaac is of grace. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. He appears because he wants to appear. He appears because he wants to extend that covenant and continue that covenant to bring Jesus to the world. It's owing to God's grace that he appears to Isaac. It's owing to Abraham's obedience that he appears to Isaac. It's not dealing with Isaac's obedience. A second part of particular grace is that the Lord continues and confirms the covenant to and through Isaac. Not Ishmael, but to Isaac. To Isaac and through Isaac. Verse 2, the Lord appears to Isaac and said, "Don't go down, stay where I tell you, sojourn in the land." Verse 3, "I'll be with you, Isaac. I'll bless you, Isaac. For to you and your offspring I will give all the lands. I'll establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. I'll give to you and your offspring all the lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." God continues and confirms the covenant he made to and through Abraham, now to and through Isaac. And this is owing to God's particular grace. We see underneath this covenant and the continuing confirming of the covenant that this covenant includes the Messiah. Includes the Messiah. Because back in chapter 12, when God gives the promise to Abraham, and when he gives the promise here in 26 to Isaac, there's one parallel about the Messiah in both. In you, in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's a reference to the seed and son of Abraham in the ultimate sense, which is Jesus Christ. From this family line, the Messiah and Savior of the world will come. That is grace, brother and sister. That's grace. That God would send a Savior to a wicked, corrupt world. That's grace. That God would extend and deliver to the world salvation. It's grace. These promises that God makes and continues through Isaac include the Messiah coming through this very family to crush the head of the serpent, to destroy the works of the devil, to save his people the world over from their sins. The other part of particular grace that we see is prosperity and famine. Isaac didn't deserve a hundredfold reaping in the land and in the year of famine after he sinned against God? You kidding me? That is particular grace. Prosperity in famine. Hundredfold. He becomes wealthy. Many possessions. And then the last part of particular grace that's seen is that the Philistines take note of the Lord's blessing on Isaac. They can tell something's up with Isaac. And they can tell that he is the blessed of the Lord in the land. You see that in 28 and 29. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. Verse 29. So that you will do us no harm. Just as we haven't touched you and done nothing to you but good and sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. They see the blessing, the particular grace of God on Isaac, they take note. Now, as the Philistines take note of the Lord's blessing on Isaac, and as we note that there was a particular grace upon him, they ask themselves, what in the world are we to do with the son of Abraham? What are we to do with the son of Abraham? And what did they do? They sought his peace. What are we to do with the son of Abraham? They sought his peace. And so should we. You see, the son of Abraham, in the prophetic and ultimate sense, is Jesus Christ. So the question for everyone this morning is, what are you to do with the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ? As the Philistines asked, you must ask, what are you going to do with the son of Abraham? They sought his peace. Will you? You must seek his peace or you will have his wrath. Seek his peace or have his wrath. You see, the true and greater Son of Abraham, Jesus the Messiah, he is the Prince of Peace. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's made peace by the blood of his cross for the one who repents and believes. And as they realized that Isaac was mightier than they, so too we must acknowledge that the Messiah is mightier than we. So we, you, are to seek his peace, are to have his wrath. And the Philistines realized this, and they sought his peace, and they received the grace of a covenant with Isaac. And if you will seek the peace of Jesus Christ, the greater Isaac, the son of Abraham, if you'll seek his peace, you will know the grace of the new covenant that exceeds the old. We are to seek his peace, and we are to receive the full grace of the new covenant with him and in him. We're to come to him, as John 1 says, who's full of grace and truth, to receive from his fullness grace upon grace, because we need grace in the saving experiential sense. That's our need. We don't need 100-fold in the land. We don't need to commemorate wells. We need grace in the saving experiential sense. You need to be not only to say and quote the words, you need to have the chords strummed upon your heart. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Personally testifying that saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. So we end with where we began. What is God's grace? What is it? It's all the way through the text, but what is it for us today? It's the unmerited, free, far-reaching favor of God to undeserving sinners. It's unmerited, meaning it's not earned, it's not worked for, it's free. It's owing to God himself, and it's in himself, not contingent upon man. It's unmerited and free, which makes it a gift, not an earning. God is not obligated to give all of grace to all people. He gives his favor, which is the smile of his face, the covenants, the benefits of the covenant, the promise of salvation. But this grace is far-reaching. It reaches beyond Abraham. It reaches beyond Isaac. It reaches the world over. It goes throughout all generations and to all nations. It's a far-reaching grace. And it brings favor to whom? To undeserving sinners. To undeserving sinners. So this moves us from Isaac's narrative now to the sons of Adam. Because in Adam's fall, we sin all. Well, what is sin? Sin is to miss the mark of his standard. To fall short of his glory, to break his covenant, to disobey his law, to spurn his love, to profane his holiness, to suppress his truth, to exchange the glory of the Creator for the creature, to exchange the truth for a lie, and to not acknowledge or thank him as God. That is sin. Sin, as R.C. Sproul famously said, it's cosmic treason against the Creator of the world. Cosmic treason. Cosmic meaning a worldwide rebellion against the King of the universe, who alone is both maker and ruler. Sin is clenching our fist, shaking it against the God of heaven in defiance, saying, no, not your will be done, but mine. That's what sin is. That's what makes sin exceedingly sinful. And those who sin are sinners. We've all sinned. We're sinners by nature and choice. As sinners, we sin naturally and willingly. We deserve a just punishment. We deserve a righteous judgment. We deserve the separation of death.
And against this very dark backdrop of undeserving sinners, the unmerited, free, far-reaching favor of God shines all the brighter. And you must know the first to appreciate the second. You must know that you are an undeserving sinner if you are ever to appreciate His wonderful grace. You see, it is our wretchedness and our deserving woes that makes God's grace all the more astonishing and amazing. I mean, after all, who are we that He would save? Who are we that He would save? So don't wait or linger today. Don't wait and linger on the burden of sin and woe. For God is holy. Man is guilty. Punishment is just. Hell is hot. Separation is forever. Grace is free. Faith justifies. And Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Saves from what? From the penalty of our sin. From the power of sin. And one day from the presence of sin. And certainly from the wrath to come. So we are to repent sincerely and believe fully. We are to come away from ourself and come to Christ. We are to cast off our sin at the bloody ground of the cross. And we are to cast ourselves in faith upon the risen Christ. We are to cling no more to this world in vain. We are to cling to Christ for a heavenly gain. You see, God's grace to Isaac was clearly evident. It's God's grace to you, in the saving sense, as clear and as evident. Because you too, friend, have to deal with the son of Abraham. And you are to seek his peace, or you are to have his wrath. As the old hymn says, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. All who are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Father, not only for your grace to Isaac, but for your grace to the sons of Adam, to undeserving sinners, we are thankful. Who are we that you would save? And it is all to the praise of your glorious grace. And my prayer, those uncertain, those separated, those hell bound, that you would do a work in them where they would seek your peace and not have your wrath. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have satisfied the wrath of God for all who repent and believe. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll sing our closing song.